we find these words in the Word of God. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Let's leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it later in our service. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 this evening, and to the words that you'll find from verse 36 onwards. Matthew 26, verse 36 onwards. Before we begin, we'll just bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. A few days ago, I was in a supermarket waiting for somebody to arrive, and I found myself browsing in the magazine section. A particular magazine title caught my attention. The magazine is entitled, "What If?" And I thought, well, that's a bit random. What is that? It was in the section that has various different news and current affairs and also history magazines. And so, "What If?" I picked it up and it said that this is a book of alternative history. So I thought, oh, this is all very modern, isn't it? Let's rewrite history to make it suit what we want. But it actually wasn't like that at all. It was a really fascinating magazine because it was asking the question, what would happen in some of the most decisive moments of human history if they'd not worked out the way that they did? So for instance, what would happen if the Roman Empire hadn't split in two? What would happen if JFK hadn't been shot? What would have happened if the Battle of Britain had been lost? And you had various different scholars in these different fields of study writing about what the assumption would have been if these events had not taken place. Because as we survey history, there are some decisive moments that have occurred. Now, what we're reading this evening in Matthew chapter 26 with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of these decisive moments of history. And while people can write about what may happen if the Roman Empire had not split in two and various other things of that order, if this momentous event had not taken place, then not simply the rest of history as it unfolded, but the rest of eternity would be in a very different order. And so, such is the significance of this incident that again, we're going to spend some time this evening thinking about the detail, thinking about the decision that had to be made, thinking about some of the corresponding emotions that are opened up to us in a passage like this, so that we might learn again something of the depth of love that our Savior has for us. But as we do so, we realize that to an extent, as we picture our Savior in Gethsemane going through this, there's a sense in which we feel we're almost intruding, and yet we're not. Because this has been given to us by God in His Word, that we might learn from it. And so this evening, we're going to think of the details, we're going to think of the decision, and we're going to ask, what does it mean for us? First of all, then, the details. Whenever in life we go through events that are unsettling, there is always a degree of comfort in having some elements of the familiar nearby, whether that would be people, whether that would be places. For Jesus, as he's nearing the critical point in his mission, he has a degree of comfort from the people and places that he has with him in this chapter. For instance, this very garden that he's gone to, this Garden of Gethsemane, we're told in John chapter 18 that this was one of Jesus' favorite places to go. So it was, in one sense, a place of retreat. It was a place that was familiar to him. It was a place that he could engage with his Father in prayer. And so he's in a place that is familiar. Of course, by this stage, he also has 11 disciples who've been with him these past 3 years. Judas is off the scene at this point, but he's got the 11 disciples who've been with him these past 3 years. They're with him close by. They don't quite appreciate what's about to unfold. He's told them repeatedly, but the penny has not dropped. But out of that 11, he's going to pick these three again. He's going to pick Peter, James, and John, and they're going to be that bit closer still to him. So in this moment of huge unsettling for Jesus, there is a degree of comfort knowing where he is and who is with him. So he takes Peter, James, and John, and they come and they see Jesus in a way that they've not seen him before. We've noted on many times over these past years that Peter, James, and John saw things that other people didn't see. For instance, they'd seen something spectacular when Jairus' daughter had been raised from the dead. They saw something even more spectacular as they on the top of that mountain saw Jesus radiant, his glory emanating from every part of him, and they're seeing the glory that actually belongs to him. But what they're going to see now is the most stunning situation yet. And the fact that he has brought them there, and he has brought them closer to him in this moment of unsettling and crisis for our Savior, there's almost a sense in which he's letting it be known that he doesn't want to be alone just now, that he somehow needs them. And we let that sink in. And as we let that sink in, we let something even more significant sink in, because it's not simply that he needs them close and he wants them close, but he asks them to pray. He asks them to pray about what's happening in this situation. He's warned them that about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified. Even a matter of hours beforehand in that upper room, he's talking about being prepared for his death. And he comes to them and he's asking them to pray. They've come to him on different occasions, needing his help. But now he's coming to them and asking them to pray. So this is the one who has called the world into existence by the power of his word. This is the one who healed people, sometimes without even touching them, with just speaking to the illness. This is the one who calmed the raging, threatening storm simply by what he sees. He calls Lazarus from the grave. This is the power at his disposal. And now he's asking them to pray, because a crisis point has been reached. And in that crisis point, these three closest disciples are now there. And so the details in a passage like this tell us not simply that he's brought them close, not simply that he's asking them to pray, but it tells us that as he's asking them to pray, he himself is going to pray. Perhaps many of us in here know what it's like when we're so spiritually low that we feel we cannot pray ourselves, and we ask other people to pray for us. Well, Jesus is asking people to pray, but he's also going to pray himself. And he's going to pray in a way that he's not prayed beforehand. Look at verse 39. Because he went a little further from Peter, James, and John, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, but yet not my will, but yours be done." You see, what was on the horizon for Jesus has now come very close for Jesus. And the need that he has to pray is not in the normal run-of-the-mill, this remarkable prayer life that he had. This is now serious. And if you need to know just how serious it is, he is falling on his knees, falling flat on his face before his Heavenly Father, because there is this shadow that is creeping closer and closer and closer and is now beginning to envelop him, and he's beginning to understand something of what is involved in that shadow. And interestingly, this prayer that he prays, he still has this focus on his Father. It's not yet reached the depths of not being able to be aware of his Father when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At this point, he still has the focus on the Father, but it's hard. And he's praying the same prayer effectively three times. He didn't have to call Lazarus from the grave three times. He didn't have to pray about other things three times, but he's praying here three times because this is so significant. And into that arena, Luke's version of this tells us that Jesus is so burdened by what is about to unfold that he needs help. And the Father, in his mercy, sends an angel to strengthen him. And the angels, who are largely bystanders through this whole process, they've announced the arrival of Jesus. They've been there near the start of his ministry, but we don't hear anything else until here in Gethsemane. Peter tells us later on in the Bible that the angels are amazed, they're stunned as they observe what's taking place. But to one of these heavenly messengers came Jesus' last word of comfort, last word of encouragement prior to the ordeal that he had been destined for actually coming to a head. And so this angel comes, this angel strengthens him. And in that position of vulnerability, where he is conscious of his own weakness and the enormity of the task that's about to come, we have some of these details just opening up in a slightly different way, telling us as to what needs Jesus had. But it wasn't simply the details of the scene that are given to us in these verses. We also have, in these verses and in Mark and in Luke, we also have the details of the emotions of our Savior as he passes through this ordeal. And we could list them in many ways, because verse 37 tells us he's sorrowful and he's troubled. Verse 38 tells us he's overwhelmed with sorrow. And the other versions of this same event give to us other words that try to convey almost what is impossible to convey. They're trying to enable us to conjure up in our minds something of the distress, something of the overwhelming sense of mental anguish and emotional pain that was coming closer and closer and almost pressing Jesus on every side, and from which there was no escape. And so you're combining here acute emotional pain, causing this profuse sweat, where Luke tells us that the sweat contained drops of blood. Such was the pressure that he was under that out of the pores would come blood. You have this acute emotional pain causing this profuse sweat, as there's an apprehension and a terror of this future ordeal. And it's almost as if they're trying to say to us that it's a combination of unimaginable depth and intensity of emotions that Jesus has to navigate here. He is burdened by them. And as we read this, and as we pause over it, you're thinking, how is he going to cope? And you wonder, is that what actually lies behind some of these words? That I am struggling to cope because my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's the position our Savior was in Gethsemane. With these details, they're pointing us in the direction of a decision that he had to make. It was a decision that had its roots way back. And we're not simply talking way back in the Old Testament, but we're talking the roots of a decision that go way back into eternity. Roots of a decision to be the Savior of his people. Now, we sometimes forget that he was not born in Bethlehem with a fully formed view of the various steps that were going to be involved for him to be the Savior of the world. It's not that Jesus' first words were, I'm going to die on Calvary's cross. Even by age 12 in the temple area, as Jesus is discussing with some of the religious leaders of the day what may or may not take place, Jesus did not have a fully formed understanding at that point. The Bible tells us he grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. So as he would read the Old Testament as he had there, there would have been a growing sense of awareness that his mission had a non-negotiable element to it. And the non-negotiable element to Jesus' mission was suffering. And he could read of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And he could read of other parts of the Old Testament that pointed in the direction of suffering. And as time went by, and as Jesus interacted more with the Old Testament, and as things got closer, then the bits of the jigsaw began to fall into place, as it were. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's now almost total clarity about what's going to unfold. That for him to be the servant of the Lord, for him to be the ransom for the people of God, the identification with people like me and people like you had to go beyond being baptized with the baptism that we've had. And it had to go beyond experiencing temptation. And it had to go beyond being part of a broken, limited environment. It had to go way beyond that. Because for him to be the servant of the Lord, his identification with us involved him actually taking our sin upon himself. And so he can say in Luke 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined, because he now realizes that the various different things are all lined up. We talk about ducks being in a row. We talk about things needing to happen in a certain order. Where everything was now in place, the plot was there. Judas had gone, he'd struck a deal, he'd got the group who were going to come and arrest Jesus. He knew what was going to happen. Jesus was conscious that the betrayal was imminent. They'd just had this first Lord's Supper. It's the time of the Passover, thinking back, but ultimately thinking forward to the ultimate Passover, the ultimate Exodus. All the bits of the jigsaw are in place now for Jesus. And as he sees these bits in place, and as there's now almost total clarity as to what's going to be involved, what did we see with Jesus? He's terrified. Jesus is terrified. And that's something we've not encountered before. Because through the Gospels, we see Jesus in control. It's not that he's not been in fearful situations. He absolutely has been. You can think of Jesus when he's face to face with Satan and all the different variety of assaults that Satan was putting in the direction of Jesus. Jesus was not intimidated in the slightest. And he wasn't diverted in the slightest from the path that the Father had asked him to walk on. You think of him then in Nazareth, in his hometown, and he goes into the synagogue and he unrolls the scroll containing the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it and he preaches in it, and the people are furious with him and they want to kill him. And they take him to the top of the brow of a hill, and they're going to throw him off the top of that hill. They want him dead. What does he do? He walks through the middle of them. We can see Jesus when he goes into the temple courts, and you think, well, it's one thing to be like that in Nazareth, but surely he'll be afraid when he goes to the big city. He goes to the big smoke, all these high-hedron religious folks. He's not going to be able to stand up there. Well, he is. He'll overturn the money changers' tables. He is not in fear. The disciples are in fear of the storms. You get these demonic forces at play. But Jesus is not afraid until he's here in the garden. Why is Jesus afraid? Well, he's not afraid of death in that sense. And you say, well, that's a rather odd thing, is it not? Isn't everybody afraid of death? Well, history tells us that some people weren't outwardly afraid of death. I can think of some of the ancient Greek folks and other people who, you know, drank poison and told other people just to be nice and calm as they died in front of their eyes, and they didn't have any apparent fear of death. For Jesus is not a fear of death, and it's not a fear of martyrdom. It's something entirely different that Jesus is experiencing, that sense of vulnerability. Well, what is it? Well, the Bible helps explain the Bible. It's one of the great principles of understanding God's Word. If you think back to the Old Testament, and if you think back to, I think it's Exodus chapter 19, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he's going to be given the law of God on Mount Sinai, and God's put in special measures to ensure that the people realize that God just cannot just be wandered up into his holy presence on the top of this mountain. There's a cordon there. And Moses has to go up. And Moses is absolutely terrified. Moses is absolutely almost overcome because he's in the presence of God's holiness. And never before has he been so conscious of just being a creature before a creator. And now he is before the ultimate God who knows all things, who could destroy everything if he so chose to do so. God has all power at his disposal, all knowledge. And Moses trembled. And like Moses, Jesus has a rendezvous with the holiness of God. Except it's not to receive the law of God and the Ten Commandments. It's rather, it's to pay the curse and to receive the curse of having his people break these commandments. And so for Jesus, it's summarized, as it were, in the whole notion of this cup. Because this cup talks about the holiness of God. This cup talks about the justice of God. This cup symbolizes what a holy God will do to sin. The wine of God's fury. And Jesus is seeing this cup almost with total clarity, and he realizes this cup is filled to the very brim. And this cup he needs to almost figuratively, he needs to drink it down to its last dregs, but he needs to receive this cup first of all. And the decision is, does he take this cup or not? You know what I said at the start? One of the decisive moments of history is whether or not Jesus would receive this cup that was offered to him with the wine of God's wrath and fury, whether he would receive it or not. And as he sees it, there is that sense of terror because he knows he is coming face to face with the overwhelming holiness of a God who cannot condone my sin or your sin. And he's trembling. And as this cup has to be either taken or passed by, you can almost imagine Satan there. Remember, Jesus, what are you doing? I offered you all the kingdoms of the world. And you said no. And you're going to take this cup? Are these people worth it? These people who are going to be in
the north of Scotland. A couple of thousand years' time, are they worth it? You're going to take that cup. You're going to face that awful reality of the judgment of God for them. Are they worth it?
Well, we know the answer to that question. We're not worth it. But we also know the answer to the question. He took the cup. He took the cup. And he takes the cup and he almost has a degree of peace about taking the cup. John 18 tells us, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? He resolutely, confidently, he's made that decision. The cup that's leaving him terrified, he is going to drink that to its last drop. And he is going to pay the very last installment of the penalty of sin for his people. He's making a decision that's going to impact our lives forever. You see, we are reading something here, and we can read that, and we can talk about it, and we can think, well, you know, there was a struggle, obviously, and it's sad, and the pressure that he was on. And we could think, well, it's slightly detached from us, is it not? You know, the way the modern world is, we hear about struggles and sadness and stress and tragedy. We hear about it every day in our news, and we become there's a degree in which we become slightly, not immune to it, but it stops having the impact that it perhaps had on us many years ago. Let's not think that what's going on here is somehow detached from us. It's not. It impacts us. But it's more than that, because people will talk about things impacting us that we don't generally have a huge amount to do with. So people will tell us about the state of the environment forever, or the state of the environment just now, and the environmental crisis that we're going through, and that's got an impact on us. We impact that impacts on us. But in our daily lives, it doesn't really have necessarily a huge thing that we think about, does it? Here, it's not that we're talking about Jesus in Gethsemane and there's a little tangential connection to our lives. No, this has got a huge highway going right from this garden, past the cross and into our lives. Because on that highway, that is the highway in which we have this way established to God. In this highway, we have this way established to hope and to life and to love and to everything that's found in Jesus Christ. It's all there because of what's going on in this passage. We are not bystanders tonight if we are found in Jesus Christ. We are so connected to what's going on here because of his love for us. He was willing to take that cup, not for the person beside you or behind you or in front of you, but the person that you see in the mirror every day. He was willing to take that cup for you and for me and to experience the terror of the prospect of that cup. And here's the thing. If the terror of the prospect of the cup was horrendous, how much worse was the actual taking of the cup on the cross at Calvary? And he would willingly do that for you too. And he would do that for me too. And so, if we're thinking about the what ifs. What if that cup had been there? And he'd listened to the distractions, the temptations of Satan, and it went to one side. Well, tonight there would be no hope for you or for me. There would be no forgiveness for us. There would be no recognition of a relationship with God. There would be no future with God. All that would be gone. Many people in our society are living in a hopeless condition, but we're not tonight if we know Jesus. We're not hopeless. Our lives can be as hard as anybody's lives. We might be living with the most inordinate pain, the most complex and unanswerable difficulties in our lives. Our relationships might be the most compromised as they can be. They can be as bad as anybody's in this world. And yet, in Jesus, we have hope. Because there is one who loves us. And there is one who has been willing to plumb the very depths to prove to you that he loves you and he will never, ever let you go. That's the Savior that we're going to think of. That's the Savior who invites you today if you don't know him. He invites you to come and to follow him. And he invites you to do so now before it's too late.